Oh, it's working. I haven't used this in a while. I gotta make sure. Is how's Sue? Is she still not feeling so hot?
Well, she's not as bad as she was, but she couldn't make it.
Yeah. Okay. Remember, pray for Sue. Sue Bray is not feeling so well either. Just a lot of junk going on. Well, we turned a corner in Matthew last time. We went Matthew chapter 13 and 14 is what we looked at. And remembering back to chapter 13, it's the pivot point of the book. We have the rejection of Christ coming to fruition. The leaders committed the unpardonable sin. They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ's life to that of the devil. That it was the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The leadership, the community of Israel goes the direction of the leadership. That is really the way it always is. You know, how it works, you know, that's whether, like in America, you know, is our president leading us down a road a certain way? Is it partly because we voted him in? Well, you got both things going on. Anyway, but usually the things go the way of the leadership. And Jesus Christ realizes, he knows, God knows, that there's no way Jesus Christ could take the throne of David in Jerusalem without the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, without them accepting him as the son of David. Anyway, but guess what? Did the Lord know that? Did the Lord know that his son would be rejected? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, like in Acts, Peter explains it beautifully in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn there, and that'll help us to get a glimpse a little bit, because here Peter is the one witnessing this in the book of Matthew. But look at Acts chapter 2. I've not looked at it for a while, so I've got to figure out where we are in it. Okay, now, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Remember, this is Pentecost, and Pentecost is 50 days after it's interesting. This is what's so cool. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Passover, Jesus was crucified, right? Do you realize what Pentecost is? It is the celebration of the giving of the Mosaic Law. Except guess what they're giving out in Pentecost? It's the new covenant. It's the new law. Yeah, Jesus dies. He spends 40 days teaching his disciples. He says to wait in Jerusalem. Pentecost comes. The feast of Sukkot. No, the feast of... I forget it now. There's a... Anyway, I'll come back to me. I have it written down. Anyway, we have the Jews in Jerusalem celebrating the giving of the law at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes down and gives them the new law, if you want to say the new covenant, and the establishment of a new covenant at Pentecost, which, if you want to say, does away with the old. Okay? So Peter stands up and explains this in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Remember, back in Matthew, they could not deny the miracles, could they? But they attributed the miracles to Satan, Beelzebub, not the Holy Spirit. But here, Peter's reaffirming that these miracles that God did among you, God did these miracles among you through the Messiah, through Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes, you know this. Now look at verse 23. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Why? Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And he goes on the prophecies that David himself wrote about. Now, notice here what he says in verse 23. This man was handed over to you by whose set purpose and foreknowledge? God's. God knew that, but yet, they're accountable, aren't they? God's foreknowledge, yet they're accountable for their unbelief, and they're crucifying and using Rome to crucify their Messiah. And that's why, by the help of wicked hands, which we know is Pilate and those that went along with it, and if you want to say confirm the death of Messiah. So that happened back in Matthew now. We turned and things began to change. We saw in the outline in the beginning of the booklet, things change now. Jesus is no longer, he realizes that his focus now is in preparing his disciples for his departure. He's going to be doing different things and teaching them different things. But there's one thing that doesn't stop. That's conflict. And so in chapter 15, guess what we have again? We're in chapter 15 of Matthew. We're in the middle of page 35 in the booklet. Page 35. We're under the heading chapter 15 through 16, 12. But let's read. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, have you ever been around someone who's very annoying? And they're very fastidious about everything? No, they're traveling up. Remember, Jesus is not in Jerusalem now. They travel and they come to him. And they're asking him, this question is just nagging at them. Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? They're breaking the traditions of the elders. Now, even today, if you were to go to the Western Wall, there's a laver there. You walk up and you wash your hands even before you go to a stone wall down there. You know, I sat up above and was watching, you know, watching the Father and the Son come up and wash their hands. And they're really, if you want to say, into the washings. Because to them, that's a way of how they purify themselves. And so it's very external. Religion is always very external. If you notice, how about the Roman Catholic Church? They're all about appearance, aren't they? They're all about appearance. You know, they dress, they look like clowns to me, but anyway. But they're so into appearance. And Jesus is going to directly... Jesus, again, does not ever, with the Pharisees or these legalizers, ever give in a sense. He does not ever say, "Well, you're right. I'll just go have them and we'll wash your hands so we don't offend you. How's that?" He doesn't ever do that. Because what he's not gonna give an inch into their religiosity. Okay? So anyway, what we have under here, we have 8, verses 1 through 9 on the booklet. We have the Messiah challenges the commandments and tradition of men. Consider now, in a confrontational dialogue with the Pharisees, Jesus cited Isaiah to convince them of this point. Jehovah had previously confirmed the hypocrisy of the Jewish teachers' hearts and message prevalent in Isaiah's day. Just like the old generation, the new generation gave lip service to God and derived their teaching from man's wisdom and authority. Both generations worshiped God in vain, for their belief system was based upon the commandments of men. Fruchtenbaum and Edersheim compiled these quotes from the rabbinical writings concerning the authority of the teaching of the rabbis. But let's read on, getting down scripture, we'll come back to that. Now in verse 3, so Jesus, now this is, I'll say this, this is not uncommon among the Jewish people in how they dialogue. Jesus has asked a question. Now, guess what he's going to do? He's going to ask a question back. And so in verse 3 he says, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.'" In other words, you respect the order that God has given. God is about order. And he's very clear that you honor your parents. But you say, verse 5 says, but you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men. Now, what is he saying here in these verses? He's saying, in the law, it tells you to honor your mother and father, honor your parents. Matter of fact, a teenage child in the law could be brought before the elders. If he is found disobedient, he'd be stoned to death and hung on a tree. Okay? As an example. Now, in Galatians, that very verse, it says, where the cursed will be hung on a tree, Paul is saying Jesus took that curse for us. He took the curse of the law for us. But Jesus is not going there with that. What he is going with, he is saying, here, okay, you say you honor God, you honor the law, you keep the law. Okay, let's go to your law, and what does your law say? It says, honor your parents. You are to help your parents. Matter of fact, it tells them, actually in Timothy, for those that are widows, for the family, if they can do it, to help the widows in their family, to help care for their parents in the older age. It's also taught in the New Testament respect for your parents, your mother. Anyway, well, what these guys did is they said, there was a way around it. What we can do then is money that we would normally give to our parents, we can give it to the temple, or we can give it to the local synagogue. And then we can use it for what we want to use it for. It's still selfish. And that's why Jesus points out their hypocrisy. It really is self-centered. This is what's so sad about it. They're taking the money, supposedly giving it to the synagogue or the temple, and they're really still using it for their own wants, what they want to do. It's very hypocritical. But saying, we're devoting it to God. Well, Jesus says, you know what? You're good talkers, but you're horrible at doing. And he's going to get into that later on in this book. So anyway, let's look at Jewish oral law from the Mishnah. And this is compiled from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Number one, it is more punishable to act against the scribes than the scriptures. That's how the authority, and that's the same, would you say it's the same for the Catholic Church? They would rather have you go to a priest in the scriptures, wouldn't they? They would. They want you ignorant of the scriptures and obeying the priest. Okay? Number two, he who does not hear his rabbi, the Shekinah, could depart from Israel. That's God's glory. Number three, my son, give heed to the rabbis more than the Mosaic law. See, remember in the Mishnah? The Mishnah is the interpretation of the law. That is the tradition of the fathers that they compiled. So it's how they interpret the law. So what they would say is, even today, the Jewish oral laws that we find in the Mishnah were handed down all the way from Moses, even though there's absolutely no proof of it. And so that is, you're saying, how can they go against the Bible? Because the Mishnah is the interpretation of the law. And so, just like they twisted here, they twisted the scriptures here that we just read, they've done it everywhere. Okay? Number four, he who speaks against a rabbi speaks against Shekinah and God. You know, I should do that. He who speaks against the pastor speaks against the glory of God and the God. How's that? What would you think of that? Number five. The study of Scripture is neither good nor bad. The study of the Mishnah is a good habit and brings reward. But we see the same thing in Christianity, don't we? The traditions of the men have, you want to say, superseded that of the teachings of the scriptures. Because what they would say, this is how they'd say it, is that the teachings of the church fathers, or the teaching of the priests and the bishops and the pope, that's the true interpretation of the Bible, which you cannot have because you're just a puny lay person. You don't have the authority to interpret it correctly.
And that's why the church, the Catholic Church, didn't give the Bible to the
yes.
folks.
Yep.
That's what took me away from them.
Mm-hmm.
Because we were told, I went to the Catholic school until I went to high school. And then once I got into high school, I thought, well, there the priests are telling us what to think and what to do.
Mm-hmm.
Until one priest came in, and I don't know where he came from or why, but he told us teenagers that there was no reason for us to go and give confession to a priest when we could go anywhere and confess our sins to God himself and not go through a priest to do that.
Sounds like heresy.
I wonder if he ever got found out.
I don't know, but...
Wow.
I mean, and it opened our eyes up.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. A seed was planted.
It was.
Yes, a seed was planted. That's excellent. This is from Edersheim, number 6. He who blows his nose in the presence of his rabbi is worthy of death. No, probably it would be considered an insult. The sayings of the elders have more weight than those of the prophets. An offense against the sayings of the scribes is worse than one against those of Scripture. And so on and so forth. It just shows you that the what happens when there's a lack of respect for the Word of God, which the Pharisees did not have respect for the Word of God. Now in verse 10, now Jesus says in 15:10, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Oh, Jesus, he's got to learn some manners, doesn't he? He's got to learn to be politically correct. You know, but you can see that even the disciples still here have fear of the Pharisees. Everybody does. They've been trained to fear them. Verse 13, Jesus says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." What do you think Jesus means that every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots? What does he mean by that?
Every man, every person that doesn't come to the Lord.
If you're not rooted and grounded in Christ, you're going to be pulled up by the roots. That's all. It's simply what he's saying. We're to be, you know, and that's these false teachers. They won't last. They won't last. Anyway, he's just saying, let them be. Let them go their way. They're both going to fall in the pit. Those that follow him, and they themselves will fall in the pit. There's really, I'm sorry to say, there's not a whole lot you can do about it at this time. Verse 15, Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false teaching, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Now, interesting. What does he say? The evil comes from what? The heart. What is the promise of the new covenant? God says, "I'm going to give them a what? A new what? A new heart." This right here shows us the need for a new covenant. That man's heart has to be changed, not the outward. You can take someone off the street and put a new, give them a bath and a shower and put new clothes on them, but does that change him? You know, you can take a pig out of the sty, wash him up, clean him up, put a sheep fur jacket on him, but he's a sheep. No, because he'll go back and wallow in the mud, right? Mm-hmm. You know, and so that is the idea, is that we need to be sheep. Sheep don't like the mud. It, you know, it gets them stuck and they can't get up and they're stuck and they can't move. That's like the saying, a dog returns to its own vomit. You know, it's a man needs a new heart. And then when he has a new heart, what we have is, contrary to the works of the flesh, we have the fruits of the Spirit. As Paul says in Galatians, love, joy, peace. Those things that come out of us are those fruits that are generated by Jesus Christ Himself, because Jesus comes into us. Any questions on that before we move ahead? Okay, there's some things in here for you to read on the Jewish oral law. Again, compiled from Fruchtenbaum. Halfway down the page it says Jewish oral law from the Mishnah Laws Concerning Washing Hands. Number one, it is better to walk 4 miles for water than to incur guilt by eating without washed hands. Number two, he who neglects hand washing is the same as a murderer. Huh? Do you know? And so you can see their obsession with the external. The obsession, you know, in Israel, when you see a Hasidic Jew, you know who the Hasidic Jews are. They stick out. They have their certain hats. As a matter of fact, depending on what country they're from, their hats are different. Some of the Russian ones have a fur hat, a big fur hat on. Some of the other ones, some other countries have more of a flat brim black hat. But they all have their long cloaks. They have their prayer shawls. They have the curly side locks. They have the full beards. You know immediately when you see one. They stand out. They want to. It was interesting, because when I was at the Western Wall, I was going to interview some Hasidic Jews because I had some questions for them. And I was told, you're going to find them probably not very friendly. And the first group I walk up to, either they didn't want to talk to me or they didn't know English very well. I couldn't figure out either one. And then the next group I walked up to, that was an older group of Hasidic Jews, probably men in their 40s, 50s. The next group I walked to were Hasidic Jews, but they were probably like 30. And they listened to me, but I was they could tell I was an annoyance. I was very much an annoyance. And they were half-hearted about a couple of answers they gave me. You know, then I walked up to a liberal young Jewish man in the military. He considered himself a Reform Jew, which is one step away from being secular. Okay? He was extremely friendly. You know, extremely friendly. Loved to talk. Spoke good English. Was from the Ukraine. You know, but you see that. And they're no different than Jesus' day, what's going on here. But I was asking about their history as Jewish people, what Passover means to them. You know, that was the question they had for them. And with the Hasidic Jews, they just probably didn't want to associate with me. Here I'm dressed in regular clothes. I did have a yarmulke on, but you know, I was not. They knew I was American. You know, that kind of thing. So. It was interesting going to the Western Wall on the Sabbath, because Steve Herzig was with us. You know, Steve was saved out of Orthodox Judaism. He didn't even wear a hat to the Western Wall. And one night he went and he just wore a baseball cap. He didn't wear a yarmulke, he wore a baseball cap. For the men, the reason you wear the yarmulke or the hat is because to show that you're under God. But being saved out of Orthodox Judaism, he did not feel inclined that he had to play a role. He wasn't there to try to please anybody, you know. And so, anyway, now what we have going on here, this is interesting, because in the first part of 15, we have this conflict again that Christ is having with the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, all of a sudden, we're going to see a Gentile woman, a Canaanite, a Phoenician, I believe it is as well, that she called Phoenician in Mark, that would be considered completely unclean by the Jews. Completely unclean. And let's see her response to Messiah. Let's go to verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Why do you think, Tyre and Sidon is much more Gentile, a lot more Gentile, this area. Why do you think he went there? Because things weren't going so good where the Jews are at. Where was it? No, he was not being received well. So he moves away into an area that's far more Gentile. He goes into Tyre and Sidon. In verse 22 it says, a Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Wow. What does she call him? Lord, Son of David. She calls him by his rightful title. A Gentile woman, a Canaanite woman, totally frowned upon by the Jewish people. Jesus moves in that territory and look at her. She calls him and she pleads with him, just showing really she believed in him. She trusted him. And that's why she came to him. What a different response, isn't it? Beginning of chapter 15. See, this, folks, is what happened when the church began. When the church began in Acts, and we see it develop, the Jews, like Peter, James, and John, and the disciples, were become absolutely shocked because Paul was coming back with news that the Gentiles were trusting Christ in droves. Paul would go into a city and go into the synagogue, and in many cases, it'd be conflict with the Jewish local Jewish people and the rabbis. And then he would move out of the synagogue and begin to preach in the streets and the Gentiles. And what did he have? We want to hear more about you, Paul. Tell us more. And they were just struggling. Wow. Well, guess what? Matthew shows us. It was already happening in Jesus' day. Mm-hmm. So when this Jewish reader picks up Matthew, he's reading this, he's saying, oh boy, the Gentiles were responding already, weren't they? They were ahead of us. They were ahead of us. And so, she does. She calls Jesus by his rightful title, and she's asked for mercy. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Verse 23 says, Jesus did not answer her a word. So the disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. You know what? Jesus, this is so beautiful. Jesus knows exactly how to teach. He does not just say okay right away. He's letting her follow. You know what she is proving to have? What is she proving to have here? Faith. That is what she's proving that she has faith. She will not stop. That is how much she believes that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, can have mercy upon her child. But not only that, Jesus is going to teach us a lesson here because this is important. Verse 24. Jesus answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Is that true? Mm-hmm. Yes. He came only for the lost sheep. Matter of fact, in chapter 10, he says, only go out and evangelize the lost sheep of Israel. Now, this is proof to us that replacement theology is not true. Jesus is still not done with the Jewish people. And even though he was rejected in chapter 12, he still has Israel in mind in chapter 15. But this woman, I am so impressed with her. The woman came, in verse 25, the woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. But look at what she said in verse 27. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. That's what she's saying, because what were the Gentiles considered by the Jewish people? Dogs. And he says, it's not right to take what belongs on the table with the children of Israel, and give it to Gentile dogs. But notice the faith that she has. But Lord, there are crumbs that fall to the floor for those dogs. I'm willing to have the crumbs. And this is Jesus then. See, Jesus is building us up. Verse 28, then Jesus answered, woman, "You have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed that very hour. Wow. Isn't that a contrast to what we saw just in the previous first half of the chapter? She amazes me. Her faith is so great. Somewhere God is working in her heart. The circumstance happens. Their daughter was sick. Jesus, see how God orchestrates all of these things? It was no accident Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon, was it? Was it any accident her daughter was sick at that very time? Nothing happens by chance in a believer's life. God is orchestrating everything. And it's beautiful. And he brings out her faith. He tests her. He just doesn't immediately answer her request. And many times, don't we do the same thing? We pray and we ask God, "Would you deliver this?" And even Paul prayed it. "I asked for deliverance. God said no." And the Lord showed him the reason to deliver you right away is because I wanted to humble you. And I wanted to show you that you need me. Mm-hmm. See, there's no accident. And so he's bringing her along, saying, okay, coaxing her. He's coaxing her along. And it brings out this beautiful faith and response she has to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, folks, I'll eat the crumbs of Jesus anytime. Because those are good crumbs. That's right. That's the beauty of it. This is the beauty. And not only that, this is the beauty, and we don't really get into it in Matthew, but I've talked about over the pulpit numerous times. This is part of the mystery revealed to Paul, that the Gentiles would be fellow partakers of the covenants of promise. The covenant of Abraham we partake of, the new covenant. All of these things we find out now, I've been grafted in. I've not replaced Israel. I'm going to sit at the table with Israel. And I'm feasting on them, like you're saying, I'm feasting on the main course that was promised to Israel. That is the grace of God. I don't deserve it, never have, never will. But that's the beauty of what Christ has done for us. That is why it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when you go on to read Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, and Ephesians chapter 3, those are all things done to us, not because we've done anything, even lifted a little pinky. It's because we were placed in Christ. As a matter of fact, it says we're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. I mean, I at one time hated God. And yet, in His foreknowledge, He says, I'm way ahead of you, buddy. That's the God we trust. That's the God we trust. So, anyway, it's beautiful. It's beautiful what happens here. Now we come along to chapter 15, verse 29. Jesus feeds the 4,000. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then He went up on the mountainside and sat down, and great crowds came to Him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at His feet, and He healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. That was the common folk. He came back to the Sea of Galilee. It was the common folk, the fishermen, the farmers, whatever, the sheep herders, those that living in that area. It was the more common folk. He was still very popular among the common people. Even in his last hours, when he comes riding to Jerusalem on a donkey, he still is, the crowds that are laying the branches down are the crowds from the outlying areas of Jerusalem. Those that are from the Sea of Galilee, they're still excited about Him. And they're questioning, is he the Messiah? But the tide has already turned because Israel's leadership had rejected Him long before. Anyway, a beautiful thing. Verse 32, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." And His disciples answered, "Where can we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" And Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? And Jesus asked that. And seven, they replied, and a few small fish. And he told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish. And when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up the seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides men and or women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into a boat and went across the, and moved on to a different vicinity. Anyway, what we have going on here, I believe part of what's happening here is Jesus now, he knows his ministry is coming to an end, but yet what is still a time to be an example to his disciples of what it is to care for people, what it is to have compassion on people, and what it is to serve. Notice, he got his disciples involved serving. And so the people were encouraged. These are the common folk. And I believe many of these, probably later on as the gospel came forth, numbers of them probably came to understand that Jesus Christ was Messiah. Remember at Pentecost, within a short period of time, we had a few thousand people get saved. Remember, a lot of those are probably from, were not from necessarily Jerusalem, but many were probably from, they were as far away as Rome that had put their faith in Christ. And those were the ones that, if you say, weren't caught up in all the rabbinicalism. So we move along, and we're going to actually get into John, the chapter 16, a little bit. I'm trying to cover close to two chapters a night, so we need to keep moving along. We come to chapter 16, and we also have the Sadducees now mentioned. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, here we have again, we have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They question Christ on the hand washing. They're irritated with Christ. And then we have the Canaanite woman who truly believes Christ. And then now we come back, we have the common people that are praising God and excited for what Jesus did. And now we're back again to the leadership. Okay? We have the Pharisees again and the Sadducees. Jesus, in this time, well, you have to understand though, Jesus is not committing himself too deeply to these questions. He's giving them enough to challenge them, but he's got to remain a bit aloof. His time is not yet. There's ministry that he has to go on. And anyway, who are the Sadducees is a question that we have. And the Sadducees, in verse in middle of page 37, let's quickly look at the Sadducees because those are mentioned here. The Sadducees, it is believed, they don't know for sure, just like they don't know exactly the history of the Pharisees. It may have arisen in reaction to the Pharisees. They were not as popular among the people as the Pharisees. The Sadducees and Pharisees differed in a number of aspects. While the Pharisees added to the law with their writings, interpretations, and traditions of the fathers, the Sadducees held to the bare letter of the law. They rejected all the extras attached to the law. This kept them to a more literal interpretation and judgment, resulting in a stricter application than the others who added the rabbinical writings to their decisions. Number two, the Sadducees also differed in the area of resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe that a resurrection could be proved from the Torah or the law. Number three, the Pharisees had a greater influence over the Sadducees than the Sadducees had over the Pharisees. The Sadducees probably were a smaller number of people. They're probably more of the politicians that hung out in the temple area in Jerusalem. We have to remember the Pharisees were throughout the land. They were the rabbis. They were, if you want to say, the teachers in the communities. And so they had a stronger influence among the common folk. And so the Pharisees, if you want to say, had a stronger backing than the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the politicians. They're far more aloof from the common folk. They're probably richer. They had more money. They got money from Rome. That is why they're probably... Even the Pharisees, in many cases, did not like the Sadducees. for the fact they did not hold to the traditions of the fathers. They had more, were caught in the political trappings with Rome, and for those reasons like that. But anyway, remember, enemies will come together when they have a common what?
Enemy.
When they have a common enemy. The foes will come together and have a common enemy. And Jesus was affecting the Sadducees now. Maybe not as much as the Pharisees, how he was affecting the Pharisees, because Jesus is around them more. But news is coming back to the temple. News is, and the Sadducees were hearing things. They didn't want their lifestyle interrupted. They were comfortable. People don't like to be uncomfortable. And so, yeah, so now we see Sadducees becoming more of the ones questioning Jesus besides the Pharisees. Okay?
Number two, it says the Sadducees also differ in the area of the resurrection.
The Pharisees believe that there's definitely a resurrection. There would be a resurrection the last day. So even like with Mary or Martha and John 11, is it? Where he says, of course, we believe there's a resurrection the last day. Pharisees would believe there's a resurrection. There would be a resurrection to judgment. Sadducees did not believe there was a resurrection. And that actually, I think later on here we're going to have an issue on divorce where they're going to, the Sadducees are going to talk to Jesus about that because they don't believe in resurrection. They're going to try to trap him. Like if a man's been married five times, and who's going to be his wife in heaven?
Didn't the Pharisees just not believe in life after death?
You mean the Sadducees? A very male way. They were more. I'll tell you what. They were more like the lawyers.
Yes.
A way to think of a Sadducee too is more like a lawyer. They weren't religious in a sense. Even though they were at the temple, it was more of a political power that they had than the Pharisees necessarily. Where the Pharisees were religious leaders. So, yes, and that's where they're really different. So, one would be more legal. The Sadducees would be more legal. They looked at the Old Testament and they said, I don't see resurrection here.
It looks like if they understood the law, and you know what we study all the time about the resurrection,
mm-hmm.
the law.
And you know what? When David, or... when Peter talks about the resurrection in Acts, he quotes from Psalms. Like Psalm, we saw, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's part of the. What we don't know, though, I don't know this. I don't know, in some cases, they held the books of Moses in a higher regard than they did the Psalms. Okay? And so, I don't know if the Sadducees, I know that's true of some of the religious leaders. There is an order, they would say, the books of Moses are the most strongest, the most weighty. The next ones would be the prophets, then would be the writings. You know, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. And so they did have a order to them. I'm not sure about the Sadducees.
Position that they have with respect to what's more important, you know, they'll put their interpretations and their sayings ahead of what's in
absolutely.
The text. So that's just kind of conflict, isn't it?
There's conflict everywhere. Like you're saying is that then they put the writings of the fathers ahead of the scriptures themselves. But all we have to do is look at the Roman Catholic Church, right? And they've done the same thing. They say that they have deep respect for the Word of God, but the tradition of the writings of the fathers takes precedence over that. It's hypocritical.
Yeah,
you know.
But you know, Isaiah, we talk that all the time.
Mm-hmm.
I know. Why they were really conflicted.
But you know, the Sadducees were less religious. You know, they probably laughed at the Pharisees for all the arguments they had over all these traditions of men. But what's interesting here in chapter 16 is that they're getting involved in the questioning. So now it's the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now this is mocking him. This is mockery. They're not really saying, please show us a sign so we really know who you are. They're mocking. He's already shown signs. And they have not believed. And they said, you're doing it from the devil. He's already done that. And so Jesus said, when he replied, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. Wow. Jesus was not, if you want to say, being very cooperative here. All he did is basically said, he rebuked him. He says, yeah, you know, you can tell by the weather, the sky, whether it's going to be nice today or bad today. You know that. But you're blind, you're adulterers. You have to understand, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Do you think he understood who he was talking about? Do you realize when he calls the Pharisees an adulterers? That is like the worst swear word you could call someone. You have to understand, in their society of remaining clean, they would not even come near someone who was an adulteress. Remember what they wanted to do with the woman in John chapter 8? That's all they wanted. What he is saying here is, you are filthy. According to law, what could you do to an adulteress according to law? You could stone her to death. This is who you are. But it wasn't physical adultery, it was spiritual adultery. And that's worse. That's worse. And he said, the only sign you're going to have is the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah is resurrection. I personally believe, and I could be very wrong, I believe Jonah died in the belly of the whale. The terms used are Sheol and things. He went to Sheol. That's the place of death. He says he went down and tasted death. And that's why I believe the sign of Jonah is resurrection. So when somebody says, well, he lived for 3 days. No, I don't think he lived. I think he died. And God allowed him to come back and be resurrected and preach to Nineveh. And what did Nineveh do? Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus said in another portion, a greater than Jonah is here. God himself. And that's, Jesus refused. He says the sign is already there. The sign is back already in your books. So Jesus then left them and went away. He knew that he's remaining aloof. He's not going to get caught up in all this stuff. He knows it's a waste of time. He has his face set for the cross. He knows he's going there. And he's got other things to do instead of being caught up in all this legal argument these arguments with these adulterous leaders. Now in verse 5 it says, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. And be careful, Jesus said to them, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you have little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, But be on your guard against the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their teaching works like leaven. False teaching is like leaven. You just need a little bit in the loaf, and what does it do? It affects the whole loaf. That is why accurate Bible teaching is so important. If you do not have a right understanding of the Scriptures, your faith is going to be messed up. We live in a day today. In America, American Christianity is floundering. They don't know who they are. What we've had in the last number of years is more charismatic movement, intermingled with the Pentecostal movement, and we call the seeker movement. In other words, we want to get more unbelievers to church, so we're going to make our church a little bit more worldly to try to attract them. And what you do then, to make the church attractive to the unbeliever, what do you have to get rid of? Teaching. You can't teach anymore for 45 minutes because no one can sit that long anymore. So just give 15, 20, 25 minute nice little stories that they can apply to their life. Well, you know what? People need the meat of the Word. You cannot live on candy alone. You need something healthy to bite into. You know, even the writer of Hebrews says, man, you're old enough, you should be eating meat, but I got to still feed you. I still got to give you milk because you're still babies. You're not growing like you should. And so America, if you want to say, in a sense, Christianity has lost some of its sense of purpose and focus. It's weakened. And it's happened. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens in time. It happens in time. And so we have to be on guard against that. Good Bible teaching is extremely important. We've got to know what we believe. And I'll say this, rightly discerning the Word of God is important. In other words, what applies to me, what applies to Israel, what applies to the church, what when I read something, what applies to me? When I read the law in Deuteronomy, does that apply to me? There's some that believe it does. There's some that are even confused about Matthew. I asked the question, when did the new covenant start? With Jesus' birth or Jesus' death? Death. Jesus is born under the law. So there's things that we read about in the Gospels that we have to be careful about. Because for the time, they were for the Jewish disciples, they were for the people that walked with Jesus at that time. Some of the things are the same as we find in the New and Pauline writing. But there's some things that are different. And we have to be able to discern those. We have to be able to discern those. And so, yes, good teaching is important. Now, we move along. And in verse 13 it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Was there confusion among the people? Oh, yes, there was. But verse 15, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And from that time forth, Jesus began to explain his death. He gives the policy of silence. Why does he give the policy of silence? Because the kingdom of heaven is not going to be at hand. Because they're going to be crucifying the kingdom of heaven. And now he warns them of his death. And but what is he? What does he introduce here that he's not introduced before? I will, verse 18, and you are Peter, that means a stone, a pebble, and on this rock, I'm going to build what? And I believe the rock he's talking about is himself. Peter's a pebble. We know from the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the rock. But he says to Peter, if this is not did not come from you, the reason you understand who I am is not because of you and your natural ability. It's because my Father revealed it to you. It's special what my father did. And he says, what I'm going to do is there's something that's going to happen. When he introduces his death, he always introduces something else. A future what? Church. A future church. The church is Jesus' masterpiece in the time that we live right now. It's made up of Jew and Gentile. That is what he is building, his church. In that church, we find out when we come to the New Testament, there's elders, there's deacons, there's order in that church. It's not chaotic. It's very orderly. When you read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and it's setting up the church, it's very orderly. God is very much into order. We know that. Jesus teaches us that in John, doesn't he? I can only do those things my Father reveals to me. And the Holy Spirit's going to carry out Jesus' will very orderly. Anyway, but he says something to Peter here. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Peter was going to have a special place in the beginning of this church. And that's what this is. This keys here is this concept that you, Peter, are going to be part of the unlocking process. And guess what? When we come to the book of Acts, who is the prominent guy? It's Peter. Who calls upon the Holy Spirit to kill Ananias and Sapphira? Peter. And it says, Peter, whatever you bind on earth, I'm going to bind in heaven. So Peter has this authority, and what does he do? When they're lying, guess what? He calls upon heaven, and what does heaven do? Heaven answers. What happens to Ananias and Sapphira? They're gone. Is God concerned about order? Absolutely. We have to remember, God is a loving God. He's a gracious God. But yet, He very much desires respect. That we are stand in awe of Him. And so now, when Jesus now, we're almost going to end here, we'll just end. He begins to teach His disciples, don't talk about this anymore. Don't preach. Don't tell anyone I'm the Christ, because I'm going to die. But you know what? There's going to come a time when He tells them to preach, isn't there? Mm-hmm. He's going to tell them, wait in Jerusalem, because power is going to come upon you, and you are going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Right now, He's declaring the policy of silence. Just hang on. You're going to have to deal with some things. One's going to be my death. And we'll end it there. Lots enough to think about. I would encourage you to read pages 30, the rest of 37 and 38. Just some notes here on the mystery program. Which is the church. Next time we'll pick up the end of chapter 16 where Jesus introduces his death, and we'll get into chapter 17. And I'll tell you what, we've got a neat thing coming. We have the transfiguration of Christ coming up, which is a real wonderful thing that to authenticate that he's not done. You got enough to think of? Any questions? Doing good? Okay, let's pray. Mm-hmm. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time that we can study, and Lord, for actually clarifying to us and teaching us from your word what transpired in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, we thank you that you revealed it to us. Thank you that you revealed your Son to us so we could trust him. Thank you for opening our eyes, our minds, our hearts, and truly, actually, giving us the ability to believe. What a gift that is. Give us the opportunity to believe and the patience that you showed us in drawing us to yourself. What a joy. What a joy it is to know that you're in complete control of all things. We trust you even for you coming back again. We look forward to that time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
One of the things that I find, you look back at that.